Greetings, brethren. The scriptures show that when our Savior Jesus Christ came the first time, he came for very important reasons. It was not just to give the world the birthday of an important person to remember and to celebrate. And we know that the date chosen by Christendom is not correct. In the Bible, we can find scriptural reasons why Christ came the first time. And brethren, just as the holy days from trumpets, atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day point to why Christ will come the second time, so there are scriptural reasons to help us keep his first coming in mind. Let us look at 8 of such reasons. The first reason is that he came as the messenger of the new covenant and also to magnify God's law, which are a part of the covenant. Let us start in Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 1. Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. Let's notice here that some words have capital letters to start them, and a few have lowercase letters. My is with a capital M, messenger is with a lowercase m, and he, with this lowercase h, that is that messenger, will prepare the way before me, with a capital M, and the Lord, capital L, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger, capital M, of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So we read of two people here, as the wording shows. If we turn to Matthew chapter 11, where we find Christ quoting this scripture, Matthew 11, we read from 1 to 15. Matthew chapter 11, beginning from verse 1 to 15. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the one coming, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Tell him the blind, verse 5, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Verse 7, as the messengers of John departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Some grass blowing in the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written. So he now quotes Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my, capital M, messenger, small m, before your face, capital Y, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, verse 11, Christ continues, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Because people in the kingdom of God are spirit beings, not humans as John was. Verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John, and if you are willing to accept what I'm saying, he is Elijah, he is the one to come before me. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, our Savior identified John as the one fulfilled, playing the role of Elijah to come before the first coming of the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, the new covenant. So, Christ came as the messenger of the new covenant, and John the Baptist, the one who pointed Christ to those around, and John the Baptist was the one who pointed out Christ to those around him. Now, we said that Christ came as the messenger of the new covenant, and also to magnify the law, and that was the first scriptural reason for his coming. A covenant, we understand, is an agreement between two parties. In this case, it is between Christ and Christians. You do this, that is, we keep God's laws and commandments, and I'll reward you with so and so. We know what the reward is. Galatians 3:26 to 29 is an example of the reward. Galatians chapter 3:26 to 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, or we become like, they are considered Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Another scripture that talks about the reward is Ephesians 2:19-22. Ephesians 2:19-22. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household. A better translation is members of the family of God. Verse 20, Ephesians 2. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is fitted together and grows into a holy dwelling temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, we see what the reward is, sonship in God's family. And not only do we inherit the world, we will also inherit the whole creation, as Romans 8 points to. Romans 8:19-21. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. So we see here the reward that we will be given as a result of the covenant we've entered into, the covenant that our Savior, the messenger of the new covenant, came to preach. So the reward is clear. We will inherit the whole creation, and our part is to live by God's laws, which Christ came to magnify. I said the first reason he came was to explain the new covenant and then to magnify the law. That is our part of that covenant. In Matthew 5, we can see where Christ began to magnify the law. Matthew 5, he begins with the way we should conduct ourselves, or Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Verse 8, verse 7. Blessed are the peacemakers. These are the attitudes that we should maintain as we live our lives in this life. In verse 13, he continues, Christ continues to magnify our part in the covenant, that we are to be like salt. We all know how tasteless food, how food can be tasteless without salt. So when we are in the world, we make the world palatable, acceptable to God as he looks down on us. We are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, we are like the light. We are beacons of light that God sees. And verse 16 tells us how our light should shine so men can see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. So Christ is here magnifying our part of the new covenant. The Beatitudes, to be like salt, to be like light. In verse 21, he explains, 21 to 26, that murder is not when we take a knife and stick in somebody's chest or shoot somebody with a gun, but murder begins with thinking wrong thoughts, thoughts of hatred towards people. Adultery, verse 27 to 30, that again, it's not when we actually commit the act, but when we begin to look at the opposite sex with an intention to. Verse 31, Christ teaches that marriage is a sacred and binding union. He goes on to say, we should not swear. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. So, from verse 5:1 all the way to chapter 8, we see Christ, verse 5, chapter 1, 5:1, he went up the mountain, and chapter 8:1, he finished the teaching and came down. So we see Christ magnifying the law, our part in the covenant. So the first scriptural reason for his first coming was that Christ came as a messenger of the new covenant. He came to magnify the law. This had been prophesied in Isaiah 42:21. He will magnify the law, make it honorable. He can magnify it so, like a magnifying glass makes us see something clearer. A magnifying glass makes us see the fine points of what we are looking at. That's how Christ came to make the law, to magnify the law, so we can truly understand the spirit, not just the letter of the law. Now, the second scriptural reason why he came the first time also has two parts. You know, the first one, we say he came to teach the new covenant and magnify the law. This one also, the second scriptural reason, has two parts. As God in the flesh, he came to die, or as scriptures show, we'll read Hebrews 9 very soon, scriptures show, he came to pour out his eternal spirit life, which can then pay for billions and billions, any number, an infinite number of human beings when they repent and they are forgiven their sins. He came to pour out his eternal spirit life, and he that is as God, and as man, he came to overcome Satan and the demons and so become the ruler of the earth. Let us turn to Hebrews 9, which I mentioned earlier, and see that he came to give up his eternal spirit life. Hebrews chapter 9, and in starting in verse 11. Hebrews 9:11 to 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, a body with life, a greater and more perfect life, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And he didn't come, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 3, now if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that is, sacrifices they had in Old Testament times. Verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He gave up, he offered his eternal Spirit. So it is one man's life can pay for another person's life, but he had eternal life, which he now sacrificed, and so it can cover the sins of everybody. So he came first and foremost to make this sacrifice, and secondly, he came to confront Satan and the demons, overcome them, and become the ruler of this world, and the ruler of all creation. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and starting in verse 12, we read, this is after his baptism. Immediately the Spirit sent him out. It says drove him, but in the margin it makes it clearer. Sent him out into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and angels ministered unto him. Verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, now the time is fulfilled. He had overcome, defeated Satan, and the time is fulfilled, and now the kingdom of God can be preached, and is at hand. Repent and believe the message. So, Christ came to qualify to replace Satan, as well as to give up his eternal Spirit life. And as he defeated Satan, that's how we too, who are to be the first fruits to rule under Christ, have got to face such a battle and defeat Satan and his demons. Many scriptures point to our own battle with the demons now controlling this world. 1 Timothy 6:11-14. 1 Timothy 6:11-14 tells us that but you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold, grab, seize eternal life to which we have been called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, therefore, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this command of fighting a good fight. We're in a battle. We have to qualify like Jesus did. Keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So we're to fight a good fight and build holy, righteous character. That way we lay hold on eternal life. build character, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and so on. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 to 5, again, we see that we are also in a fight. As long as we're alive, we're fighting to join Christ, to rule under him. As he defeated Satan and the demon, that's how we also must fight our own battle and build holy, righteous character. You therefore, verse 3, 2 Timothy 2, you therefore must endure hardship as a soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So we are like soldiers fighting to be under Christ, to rule this creation. And verse 5 also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So we must fight by the rules. And we shouldn't get entangled with this world. Be careful how we relate to our friends, our families who are not in the church, and so on. Don't get entangled with our workmates and so on, or the affairs of this world, and forget what God has called us to. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 6, 2 Corinthians, again, our own battle. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 6, we read, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." We're fighting a spiritual warfare against demonic spirits. "Our weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought," that any thought that crosses our mind, that Satan puts into our mind, "into captivity to the obedience of Christ," and being ready to punish all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. So we are like Christian soldiers. We are at war. We should take our calling very seriously. There's even an armor that as soldiers we wear. We won't go into that, but it's in Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. I think we have a full sermon given by Mr. Bowles on the armor of God. So let's remember that as Christ came, the second reason why Christ came was to give up his eternal spirit to make it possible for all billions and billions of people who want to be in the family of God, billions and billions who repent, to be forgiven. And as he came as to give up his eternal spirit life, but as man, he came to fight against Satan and the demons, overcome them, as we should fight and overcome them, and so become part of the family, the kingdom of God. So that was the second scriptural reason why Christ came. The third scriptural reason why he came was that he came to set an example for mankind. He came to set us an example that with God's Holy Spirit, we can keep our part of the covenant. And that is possible, that it is possible to keep God's law and to overcome Satan. He came to set an example for mankind that with God's Holy Spirit, we can keep our part of the covenant. That is, it is possible to keep God's law and to overcome Satan, and so be given rulership under Christ. Let's start explaining this point from 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24. "For to this you were called, because Christ himself has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, so we should be like that. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, when we stop sinning, we can now live righteous lives, by whose stripes we are healed. So he came to make it possible for us to keep God's law because of God's Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Another scripture that backs up 1 Peter 2:21 to 24 is 1 John 2:3 to 6. 1 John 2:3 to 6. Now this is how we know that we know him. This is how we know that we are following in his footsteps. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God, God's holy righteous character, is the love of God is God's character, is then perfected in us. And by this we know that we know him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So Christ came to set us an example so we can follow in his steps. And the example is that it is possible to resist Satan, to resist society, the pressures of society, to resist any sin, and then obey God's commandments. In James 4:7, we are all familiar with the scripture that says, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. James 4:7. Maybe we read it from 7 to 10. James chapter 4. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, what you do, and, you sinners, and purify your hearts, what we think. Lament and mourn and weep. Let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. We should humble ourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift us up. So with Christ dwelling in us, we can overcome the devil. If we resist him, we are told here that he will flee from us. Why it is possible is that Christ has come, as we said in this third point, to set an example for us and to live in us through his Holy Spirit. Christ dwells in us, as Galatians 2:20 says, and helps us overcome. So we can overcome Satan and his demons, and qualify to rule under Christ. Galatians 2, and in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ lives in us and makes it possible. The same spirit by which he was able to overcome the devil and his demons, we also, with Christ living in us, can overcome and qualify. Let's look at John 14 and see how this works out. John 14:15-18. John chapter 14, beginning verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. The scriptures say, or the versions say, a comforter, that he may abide in you forever. this helper is the Spirit of Truth. Now when we read that, we may gloss over it, but when we notice that Christ is, in verse 6 now, he said, Jesus said, I am the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, going back to verse 16, Christ said he will pray to the Father, he will give us another comforter or helper, something to help us overcome, that will abide in us. And that what he's giving us is the Spirit of Truth. And verse 6 shows that Christ is the way, the truth. So we begin to get a hint here that it is Christ coming to live in us through the Spirit to make it possible for us to overcome Satan. Continuing in verse 17, the Spirit of Truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it, as you should read, nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells, that Spirit is in you, and will be in you when we are baptized and hands are laid on us. Then a verse that we tend to ignore and not connect with, verses 15 to 17, I will not leave you orphans without a help. I will come to you. So again, as we said in John, in the same chapter, verse 6, that he is the truth, he says he will come back, and he will, as the Spirit of Truth, and dwell in us. And as he was able to overcome the devil, overcome all kinds of temptations, go through all kinds of trials, so we also can overcome and qualify to rule under him. So Christ is the Spirit of Truth that we receive when we are baptized and hands are laid on us. One last scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, Apostle Paul was rejoicing over the fact that he can be victorious in his trials this life. We also can be victorious. 1 Corinthians 15:57, Paul writes here, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we can overcome the devil because Christ is living in us through the Spirit. So, reason number 3 is that Christ came to set us an example that with God's Spirit it is possible to overcome Satan and to qualify to rule creation under Jesus Christ. And since he dwells in us through the Spirit, we certainly can be led to overcome any temptation, any difficulty that we encounter in life. Now to reason number 4, why Christ came the first time. Christ came the first time to reveal the Father. This may sound strange to people, but we see the scriptures agree with that. He came to reveal the Father and to show that from the beginning of the Bible, there were two divine spirit beings, as John 1:1 said. And they are planning to increase the number to produce a family of God beings. John 1:1-2 says, makes this point. In the beginning, John 1:1-2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was also a God being. He was in the beginning with the one people know as God the Father. So in the beginning, there were two divine beings. But it seems like people lost that truth or didn't understand that. And then the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 18, Christ continues, no one has seen God at any time, that is the Father. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom, is in a close relationship with the Father, he has declared him. If we read over some of these words, we won't understand everything that the verses are telling us. Declared here is a Greek word that Bullinger's Companion Bible says is exegeomai. Exo, E-X-E, I mean E-X, exegeomai, E-X-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. And it means to expound, to teach. So no one has known that there was a Father, God the Father was there. And he's the only begotten Son who has come to exegeomai him, to declare him, to explain that there is, to expound and teach about the Father. In John chapter 5, verse 37. John chapter 5, verse 37. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. And we'll see how the Father testified of him soon. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. So Christ came to the fourth reason he came, was to make us know that there is another divine being called God the Father. That up to that point, neither heard his voice nor seen his form. So Christ came to reveal him, which again confirmed that Christ was the God of the Old Testament. Now, how did Christ, how was the Father, the revelation of the Father, how did it begin? Let's turn back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, it started at the baptism of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 17, after Christ had been baptized, and verse 16 says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly, for the first time, or perhaps people began to know that there's another God being the Father. Suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Christ came to reveal that there were two divine beings from the Father. And as he said in John 5:37, which we read, we had not up till that time not known him until the Father began to be revealed when Christ came. Here at the baptism, we see that he was revealed again at the transfiguration. If we go to same Matthew chapter 17. So the Son of God came to exegeomai him, to teach about him, to expound, to show that there are more than one divine beings from the beginning. As John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, was God, the Word was with another being. And now he came to reveal that they are trying to set up a family of God beings. Matthew 17, verse 5, the second time when the Father began to reveal himself. Well, we take it from the last verse of chapter 16. Matthew 16:28, we read to 17:5. Truly or assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not die or taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So they are going to see a vision of Jesus Christ, what he would look like in the kingdom of God when it's established. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. He now began to look like he would look when the kingdom of God is established. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, two other people who would be in the kingdom of God, Moses and Elijah, appeared to them talking with him. How did they know it's Moses and Elijah? Of course, we can only surmise that they must have called their names as they were discussing his death and whatever. Moses would say, well, Elijah, what do you think about this and that? And Elijah would say, well, Moses, I think this. And so the disciples must have heard the names mentioned. That's how they knew it was Moses and Elijah, because they were not alive when Moses or Elijah was alive. Verse 4, John 17, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that you brought us here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, making an allusion to the fact that Christ, the kingdom of God will be set up around, and will lead up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly again, just like at his baptism, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God the Father began to make it known that the that God is a family, and our Savior came to reveal that there was a Father and that they were planning to have a family. We can now go to reason number 5, why Christ came the first time. Remember, we're covering scriptural reasons why he came the first time. Reason number 5 was that he came to make the general giving, giving the Holy Spirit in a general way, the general giving of God's Holy Spirit to men and women possible. That is, when people repent and are baptized, whether men or women, that now the Holy Spirit of God can be given. And this was to happen after his death and resurrection. Before Christ came the first time, from Old Testament records, we can see that there were special people who had special assignment, who were privately given God's Holy Spirit. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1, we'll see that Moses had God's Holy Spirit. Numbers chapter 11. And verse 1 is 17 actually. Let's read 16 and 17, Numbers 11. So the Eternal said to Moses, gather to me 70 men. This was when Moses was saying that the load was too heavy for him to bear, verse 14. So he says, bring 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and their officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, and let them stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon you. So we know Moses had it, God's Holy Spirit, and put the same on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. So Christ came to make the general giving. Earlier, as I said, in most of the Old Testament times, it was special people selected for special jobs. Joshua is another one who was given God's Holy Spirit in chapter 27 of the same book, Numbers 27. Numbers 27, and in verse 18, we see that Joshua, God said to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him. So Joshua had been given God's Holy Spirit. The judges also were given God's Holy Spirit. One of the earlier judges called Othniel, O-T-H-N-I-E-L, in Judges 3, verse 10, we see had God's Holy Spirit. Judges 3 and in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand prevailed over that king. So that's Othniel. Gideon also, in Judges 6:34. Judges 6:34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. So Judges, in the past, we know David had it also. In Psalm 51, he cried to God after he had sinned, and please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. So Christ came to make the general giving of God's Holy Spirit given, available to men and women who repent and are baptized. And this happened after his death and resurrection. So before then, the fathers, the prophets, the judges had God's Holy Spirit. But in John 7:37, Christ was preaching on the last great day of the feast that year. John 7:37-39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Drink of the word of God, follow the word of God. "He who believes in me, as the scripture says, the word you are drinking in, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." And John adds that this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit up to that time was not yet given, except those special cases we read of in the Old Testament, was not yet given because he was not yet glorified. He had not died and resurrected. So he came to make the general giving of God's Holy Spirit possible after his death and resurrection. And we know that 40 days after his resurrection, he went up to heaven. And on the 50th day, as the group was gathered to keep Pentecost, God poured out his Holy Spirit on the first disciples who were gathered there. So the death of Christ now makes it possible for those that God calls to have their sins forgiven upon repentance and baptism, and then when hands are laid on them, the Holy Spirit is given. It was no longer just for special people in the Old Testament, as we saw with the patriarchs, with the prophets, with judges and kings. Romans 5:6-11 summarizes this point. Romans 5:6-11. We read, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received," it says the reconciliation here, but RSV and other scriptures, when we read Galatians and other passages, we find that it's talking about we have received the spirit of sonship. In Galatians, in Romans 8:18, and so on. Scriptures that we have just mentioned, Galatians 2. So, we have received the spirit of sonship, as the RSV translates it in Romans 8:14-15. So reason number 5 why Christ came the first time was to make the sacrifice for sin, that will make possible the general giving. Again, in the Old Testament times, it was only given to people who were called for special assignments so they could fulfill the assignment. Whether it's Abraham or the prophets or the fathers, the apostles, the prophets, the judges,
So to now he came to die, to make the sacrifice, so it is possible now for the general giving of God's Holy Spirit to anybody God calls and who repents and is baptized, unlike the Old Testament times when it was only given to people called to be prophets, judges, and some of the kings. Reason number six why Christ came the first time was to establish and build God's church. Christ came, reason number six, he came the first time to establish and build God's church, which has been likened to a training school for raising children for God's family, children who would teach and train those that God will call later. So, let us turn to Matthew 16 and read 13 to 19. Matthew 16, 13 to 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "By the way, what are men saying about me? What do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Verse 14, Matthew 16. So they answered him, saying, "Some say John the Baptist, some say you are Elijah, others say you are probably Jeremiah and the prophets." And he said, "Well, what do you say? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter had now heard, at least in the Transfiguration, that Jesus was the Son of the living God. Jesus answered to him, "Blessed are you." Answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. It is not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And now I say to you, Peter, little rock, but upon this rock I will build my church." So Christ came to build his church. And upon this rock, because Peter will stand and be like a rock, give leadership like a rock, "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against that church." We'll see later that the Roman Empire tried to destroy the church, but it didn't prevail. Later, Mr. Armstrong was then raised up in our time to continue. "The gates of Hades, or death, will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys." Some people think that, they show Peter with a belt around his waist and two keys there. But if we search the scriptures, we'll find in places like Luke 11:52 that the keys to enter the kingdom. He's talking about the Pharisees who have locked the doors of the kingdom and don't allow people to get in. They have the keys of knowledge of how to get into the kingdom. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. That is, this would be at that time until the resurrection had taken place. So he gave them power to bind and to loose. And we see an example in the same book, but a chapter later across into Matthew 18. An example of binding and loosing from verse 15 to 20, Matthew 18. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him privately. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two." I think Mr. Bowles has explained this in his sermon. Again, how it works, "that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let them," the church has the power to disfellowship somebody, "let him be like a heathen and a tax collector to you. And then verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Some translations put it in the way I think is correct, would have been bound in heaven. He says here in my margin, whatever you bind, God already would have bound it and let the leaders know. Whatever you lose in heaven would have been whatever you lose on earth would have been lost in heaven. Verse 19, and I say to you, whenever two or three leaders in the church agree concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father. For wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. In 1 Corinthians 5, we see an example of this binding and losing, disfellowshipping people for something that has happened in the church. 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5, Apostle Paul writes to this church, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named, not done by the Gentiles, that a man should take his father's wife, and probably sleep with her. And you are puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from amongst you. Now I indeed, as absent in the body, but am present with you in spirit and mind and attitude, I have already judged as though I were there. I've judged him who has done this deed. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is by that authority we read in Matthew 18. We see it was repeated in Matthew 28:18-20, that I give you power to bind and loose. Anyway, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his authority, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan, put him out, disfellowship him. He may be destroyed as a human being, but it's possible he'll be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he was probably hinting that he may come up in the great white throne judgment. So the church, we see an example here of the church disfellowshipping somebody, and in 2 Corinthians 2 we see the same person being reinstated. 2 Corinthians 2, 6-11. This punishment was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient, whether you are following the government of God or not. It was a test Paul wrote to them to administer, as Christ had given the church the power to bind and loose. So reason number six why Christ came the first time was to build his church, to set up God's government in it, and to make it a teacher training college. I mentioned Matthew 28:18-20. Go therefore and make disciples, students of all nations, from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, so it's a teacher training college, to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Christ came to set up his church, to build his church, to set up God's government in it and make it a teacher training college. Now, the second to the last of the eight reasons we are going to go through is that he came to preach a clearer gospel message. Christ came to preach a clearer gospel message, the good news of the kingdom of God. He came to expand the limited Old Testament knowledge and preach something that is clearer for us to understand than what was preached in the Old Testament times. Because people like Enoch, we read in Jude 14, preached about Christ coming.
with thousands of his saints, Jude, and this was a version of the gospel, Jude 14 and 15. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied or preached about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. He saw a huge crowd. He didn't know whether they are 144,000. He didn't know how many they were, but a huge crowd he did. So he said 10,000 of his saints. And then, verse 15. To execute judgment and also is coming to judge the world, the nations, and convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So they had Enoch, the seventh from Adam, had a partial knowledge. Even Abraham in Genesis 18, we won't go there, when he was pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was saying from 50 to 40 to, will not the judge in Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? So he knew Christ would come back as the judge of all the earth. And so did the prophets, Moses, Isaiah, David, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so they all had the gospel in one form or the other. If we turn now to Hebrews 3 and 4, let's start first with Hebrews 3. We see that Christ came to preach a clearer gospel message. Hebrews chapter 3, 16 to 17. Talking about Jesus Christ, Hebrews 3:16-17. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, talking about the Israelites, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, and their corpses fell in the desert, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? This is part of the gospel message, and so on. But they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Now, chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, we see that all of this is a reference to the gospel message they had at that time. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel, the good news that a kingdom of the God, that God will establish a kingdom, and was preached to us as well as it was preached to all those people in the Old Testament times. But the word they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the gospel was preached in some form or the other in Moses' time. And in 1 Peter 1, we see in verses 10 to 12, 1 Peter 1:10-12, we read that of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that will come to us in the New Testament times, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them. See, the Spirit of these people had God's Spirit, but now one of the reasons Christ came was to make the general giving, as I mentioned in one of the points, the reasons why he came. The Spirit of Christ which was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. So they heard some kind of partial gospel. Now to them, the people who are preaching this now, the prophets, as we saw in verse 10, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by God's Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels even want to understand but are not able to. So Christ came to preach a clearer gospel message. Again, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So if the gospel had been preached in one form or the other, and Christ now came to preach a clearer gospel message, when he started in Mark chapter 1, after he had overcome the devil and now knew the kingdom of God was going to be his. Mark chapter 1, if we read from verse 12 to 15, after the Spirit took him out into the wilderness, he was tempted 40 days by Satan, and was with wild beasts and so on. Now, after he had overcome Satan, when he gave him the command, when Satan told him to bow down and worship, he said, you should get away from him. After he came back, and after John was put in prison, Christ came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the time when you can preach a clearer message. Now you have to repent, you have to believe, and of course you have to be baptized and have hands laid on you to receive God's Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, Mark chapter 13 and 14, Mark 3. And he went up into the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he selected 12 of them that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. And what did they preach? Mark 16 and in verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So Christ came to give us a clearer understanding of the gospel, of the good news that God was going to establish his government starting on earth, take over the whole creation, and that we as the first fruits can show the example, become sons of God when Christ returns. Now, of course, the message was given to the apostles, and later some other people went out and preached the message, but as time moved on, we know from history that the Roman Empire scattered the church. And as we say, it went underground until the 20th century, when God called Mr. Armstrong and raised up the church and gave him a clearer understanding of the gospel message to announce to the whole world. And through what Christ taught Mr. Armstrong, today we all have a greater understanding and a much clearer gospel message. Finally, our last and eighth reason why Christ came the first time is that he came to experience firsthand what we human beings go through when God calls us, and how to help us overcome Satan and his demons, overcome any problems, you know, like temptations of relatives. In Matthew 12, 46 to 50, he was preaching, and his relatives came, probably with the intention of taking him away. They told him, Matthew 12, 46 to 50. While he was talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother, his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. But if they wanted to talk to him, just one person or two would have been enough. So they probably wanted to take him back home as some other Bible health suggests. Then one of them said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." And he answered and said to the one who told him, he asked him, "Who is my mother? Who do I consider my mother, my brother, and so on?" And he stretched his hand towards the disciples and said, "These people are my mother, my brothers, and so on. Whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, my mother." So Christ came to experience what we go through when we are called, how to overcome the pulls of our relatives when they are having something. It may not be so much so in the West, but in the African countries where custom and tradition rules, if you happen to live in the village and don't move into the city, even in the city, they have unions of people from this village or from that village, and you're expected to play a part, to pay your dues, and so on. And it exercises a lot of pull on people to want to say, "Are you not from this village? Why are you not attending our meetings?" So Christ came to experience what it is like to survive these pools of relatives, pools of friends in the places we work, and how it can be difficult. So in Hebrews 2, 14 to 18, Hebrews 2, 14 to 18, we read that, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." He came as a human being. This is reason number 8. "So that through death he might destroy him who had power over death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death," with all kinds of traditional teachings, people don't see death as a transition from this life into the kingdom of God, if God has called us and given us his spirit. So people still have a fear of death, who were all their lifetime subject to this bondage. "For indeed Christ," verse 16 now, "does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham," that he came to help human beings. He experienced it firsthand, what we go through when God calls us. And so, in all things, verse 17 says, "he can be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." When we make mistakes, he can say, "Yeah, I've been there, I know. I've walked many miles in their shoes." He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted." So he came to experience firsthand what people suffer when God calls them. Chapter 5, same book of Hebrews, chapter 5, 7 to 9 says, "In the days of his flesh," Hebrews 5, 7 to 9, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications," which is what we should do when we're having difficulties, whether it's on the job, whether it's with our neighbors, with relatives in the office or whatever, "we offer prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death." That is what Christ did. "He was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience." He came the 8th time to learn what we go through. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey." So Christ had came to have first-hand experience so that he can help us when we're going through such situations. So Christ came the first time for very scriptural reasons, not just to give us the birthday of an important person to celebrate. And as I said, Even the date chosen by Christendom is the wrong date. Now, God focuses our attention on why Christ came the first time, what he has done for us, and what he is still doing for us. Getting to know why he came the first time and how he became our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, our High Priest, our Advocate who pleads for us when we go before God, we have messed it up. He's our Advocate, our Mediator. He pleads for us. He says, look, I've been there. I know how they feel. And he's able then to strengthen us, as Hebrews 4:14-16 says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast to our confession, to the life we are living. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, might even say empathize, with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So it's important to know why Christ came the first time, that we have a compassionate, and that has been through it before. He has walked many more miles in our shoes. He has been tempted in all points, and he has experienced everything we can be tempted with. He will help us also, of course, when we understand this eight reason why he came, to experience it so he can be a merciful and compassionate Savior. It helps us also to become merciful and compassionate rulers in God's kingdom, because when people have problems, we'll be able to show mercy and say, we too have walked many miles in their shoes. We have experienced these things you are experiencing. In fact, you are in a much better world than we were in when God called us. So these are eight reasons why Christ came, scriptural reasons why he came the first time. And of course, when we get into the third festival season, Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, we begin to see other reasons why Christ will come the second time.